This Sunday is special in a sense because we're starting a new sermon series for the summer. We're going to be working our way through prominent psalms in the book of Psalms, and I think this is a wonderful idea, namely because the emphases of our church here at Providence Presbyterian Church accord well, I think, with the emphases of the book of Psalms. We are huge, if you've been around us for any amount of time, about preaching and teaching the whole Bible. And Martin Luther said this about the Psalms. He said, if you want to see the Christian church depicted in living color, then place the book of Psalms before you. It is like a little Bible, he said. So many themes converging, so many different types of psalms in it. You will have a beautiful, bright, polished mirror which will show you what Christianity is. We want to place this mirror, this beautiful, bright, polished mirror before us this summer, that we would grow to be people who would love the whole Bible, that its theology would impact our everyday life, and that we would be people who would not only know about God, that we would be people who actually know God Himself. May the Lord work that within us. And so let us stand and read God's Word from Psalm 19. God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word written for you and for me today. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You may be seated. Let us together ask the Lord for his help as we consider this wonderful psalm. Lord our God, all of our anxious longings and desires and misplaced affections are, at the end of the day, a longing for your salvation. Indeed, Father, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so we do, hope in your word, because your word exalts you, the triune God. It is a light to our feet, a lamp unto our path. And we pray this morning that you would send your illuminating Holy Spirit to open our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things in your law. Would you do it for your own glory's sake? In Jesus' name, amen. In 1989, a physicist named Heinz Pagels wrote a book called The Dreams of Reason. And he said this: the architecture of the universe is indeed built according to invisible universal rules, what I call the cosmic code. Examples of this universal building code are the quantum and relativity theory, the laws of chemical combination and molecular structure, the rules that govern protein synthesis and how organisms are made, to name but a few. No human mind could have arranged for any message so flawlessly coherent, so strangely imaginative, and sometimes downright bizarre. It's pretty good so far. But listen to what he says in the very next breath. Whether God is the message, wrote the message, or whether it wrote itself is unimportant for our lives. There is no evidence for a creator of the natural world, no evidence for a will or a purpose that goes beyond the known laws of nature. So we have a message without a sender. Now it boggles the mind how a physicist, or how anyone for that matter, could hold these two sorts of thoughts in tension together, much less publish them in the same book. On the one hand, he says that there are invisible universal rules everywhere. There's a cosmic code that evidences design all over the place. He, as a physicist, understands this well. And yet, in the same breath, he says there is no evidence for a creator of the natural world, no will, no purpose. We have a message without a sender. How can someone hold these thoughts together? And yet, sadly, I will submit to you, this happens every day. Maybe not on the level of this physicist, but friends, people wake up in the morning, they get out of bed, they go through their daily routines. All the while, there are molecules and quasars and clouds testifying to the order of the God that created it all. And that's why I love Psalm 19. David here in this psalm celebrates what is undeniable. And he also goes on to demonstrate the magnificent grace of God in further communicating that message through Scripture. And so I want to work through these themes together with you. In verses 1 through 6 of our text this morning, David tells us all, I think, we all have room to grow here, to slow down and to look up. Slow down and look up. Look at verse 1 with me. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." You can imagine David, the shepherd, watching over his sheep, gazing up into the night sky, rejoicing in the creation of God. Verse 1 points to what theologians have classically called general revelation. The fact that God has revealed generally to all people, without distinction or exception, the manifold creative power that is his alone. And to drive this point home, I love this paradox that David uses. You know what a paradox is? It is an apparent contradiction. The paradox David is using here is wordless speech. He says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." The sky above proclaims something. He says in verse 2 that speech is being poured out. The heavens, the skies, the earth, all of creation have something to say, David is telling us. Creation is not just for enjoying. It is for the communication, ultimately, of a message. It is a message that he says is continuous. Verse 2, he says, "Day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge." This is a message that is without intermission. It is 24/7. It's a message that's abundant. Notice the expressive phrase that it pours out speech all the time. To witness creation is to drink from a fire hydrant communicating the message that God is. And this message, he says, is universal. It penetrates to every single corner of the universe. Every single human being receives this message. He says, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." I enjoyed meditating on this passage this past week because those of you who know me know that I'm probably not the paragon of the stop and smell the roses type. It was good for me to think about this text and to meditate on the amazing things in creation. And so I came up with two wonderful examples to me. Think of a river. A river winding down a gentle slope. through the mountains. And it's snaking its way through, and you're on a canoe tracing the course of that river. If you take the entire length of that river as you canoe it, its entire length, from beginning to end, okay? And then in your mind's eye, think of the distance between the source of that river to its mouth, sort of directly as the crow flies, not along the snaking path. If you divide the full length of the river by the as the crow flies distance, you know what you get? Pi. Pi. Why pi? Why not pi? To the glory of God. The other example that I came up with as I was thinking about it with my wife is laughter. You think about the creative mind of God, how He designed our bodies to need stuff. One of the stuff that our body needs is air. And God, in His gracious design, just happened to have this air stuff that we need everywhere we go. We don't even have to think about taking in air. And yet, when we let out air through our mouth, it's air that we don't need. And sometimes, when something's funny, God has designed it for this air coming out of our mouth that we don't need to sort of get kind of coughed out when we're laughing. And we enjoy it. We enjoy watching other people do it. David fortunately doesn't pick the river or laughter. His example is the sun. He says in the end of verse 5, beginning of verse 5 and end of verse 4, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. What a wonderful image David is using. Like a bridegroom, bursting with energy, leaving his chamber, and running through its course like an athlete as it traverses the sky. It's understandable that David would pick the sun. He spent a lot of time outside. The pagan civilizations worshiped the sun. And so I want to ask you just how excited is this bridegroom leaving his chamber? 27 million degrees Fahrenheit at its core. 93 million miles away, and yet giving us consistent warmth and energy. It's so astronomical in its size and power that if the Earth were just a little bit closer to the sun, all of our oceans would burn up. If the Earth were a little bit farther away from the sun, all of our oceans would freeze. God has so designed it and positioned us in relation to this flaming inferno that our life flourishes on earth. And as if the sunsets weren't enough by the sun, from 93 million miles away, I was reading about this past week, particles from the sun can travel in about 9 seconds to the Earth's atmosphere, race along the magnetic sphere of the Earth to the north and south poles, creating bits of light. And when 100 million particles of this light are manifested in the sky, it creates these dancing ribbons of green, the aurora borealis. It's so stunning that Shakespeare wrote about it in Romeo and Juliet. And those who have seen it say that it happens, and I love this, without a word. It is silent as these traces of green just dance and flutter across thousands of miles of the night sky. He says at the end of verse 6, nothing is hidden from the sun's heat. What a picture of the blazing glory of our Creator God. If nothing is hidden from the Texas heat, how much more is nothing hidden from the sight of the God who created the sun? The psalmist says in 104, God made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. There are surely times in your life, or even in mine, where you just know that the Lord is rejoicing in his works. You know it because you are rejoicing in the Lord's works. And so I want to ask you this question. Do you know that the same God who created the Son, who upholds it in its place, also rejoices in the work of making you? That the same God who upholds the universe, who has established our earth on a razor's edge with all of the perfect conditions for life, also designs and sustains you. That he rejoices in you. That the same God who designed out of his creative mind the aurora borealis also designed you as you are. That he loves you, cares for you, sent his Son for you, has ordained all your days for his glory and for your good. So often we, even as Christians, lose sight of that. And we miss the message that is day to day being proclaimed to us by God through creation. He reminds us as we look at creation that everything we have, whether small or great, is intended to elicit our praise and worship and adoration. And if we're not doing that, not only are we minimizing the enjoyment that we could otherwise have in our lives, but we are neglecting the message that God, our Creator, is sending to us. And yet, sadly, that is the problem of the human heart. We don't respond rightly to the message of creation. This is at the heart of the unbeliever's rebellion against God. And I think it lurks within the hearts even of Christians. Notice that the unbelieving heart in Scripture is not guilty first because of the way he or she relates to Christ offered in the gospel. Yes, they are held accountable for the way people respond to Christ in the gospel, but first, the Bible says they are held accountable, all of us are, for the way we respond to creation. That's the first encounter we have with the message of the living God from the first day of our birth. Paul says that the unbelieving heart, and this was all of us apart from the grace of God, the unbelieving heart suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. The message that is being beamed into the eyes and ears and mind of every human being gets suppressed by the natural heart. It's like a message that's like a geyser rising up all the time. And the unbelieving heart seeks to push down on that geyser, refusing to let the water, and yet it's spilling through their fingers as it erupts. And what is that message? From this general revelation, Paul says in Romans 1 that it is not only that God exists, but it also tells you something about the God that exists. It's not just that there's some unnamed, impenetrable force out there that made everything that is. No, the Bible says that creation testifies to things about God. And they are these, that he is creator. You know, creation is so magnificent and beautiful, but simply the fact that there is something and not nothing testifies that there is a creator and that God is he. That he made everything that is, including you. You didn't have any power over it. You didn't decide to exist. It was God, the creator, that determined it from eternity past. General revelation reveals God as Lord. That because he created it, as an artist creates something and automatically has dominion over it, God has created everything that is and de facto is its Lord. The unbelieving heart that tries to suppress this message also realizes that God is the lawgiver. General revelation not just includes what is made that we see, but also the functioning of our human mind. That understand that there is a right and a wrong. The unbelieving heart knows this and knows that God is the lawgiver. And finally, general revelation reveals God as the judge. That because we know that there is right and wrong in a general sense, we also know in our heart of hearts that we are accountable to the one who both created us and is Lord over us. And yet all of these things are suppressed by the unbelieving heart apart from the grace of God. Paul says, for although they knew God. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Friends, plagued by sin, all of us would not respond properly to the general revelation of God that is all around us. We would stop up our ears and close our eyes to the beautiful, wonderful message being proclaimed and transmitted day after day, night after night. And were it not for the power of the Holy Spirit, God would be just to leave us in that state. And yet, because of his amazing love and gracious mercy, he has determined to reveal himself in a fuller, beneficial, and glorious way. He did it in times past in manifold ways through dreams and visions and audible voices. And yet for us as Christians, this side of the cross, he speaks to us through his word. It is a fuller revelation of God. And we see this in verses 7 through 11 of our text. This is the category that theologians have called special revelation, given a fuller revelation of God to a specific people. Remember I said general revelation revealed God as creator, Lord, lawgiver, and judge. What it doesn't reveal God as is Savior, Redeemer. You don't know about Jesus Christ by looking at a sunset. You have to turn to the pages of Scripture to find that out. And so God invades time and space in time past and today through the Scriptures. You can see this in the very name that David chooses to use in verses 7 through 11. Before, he simply used the Hebrew word El, God, to speak of creation. But here, when he's extolling the riches of God's word, he uses all capital letters for Lord. That is God's covenant name, Yahweh. Given especially to Moses, given to Abraham, given to the nation of Israel. They knew him as Yahweh, their covenant-keeping God, and so we as well. And like a jewel, turning it in the air, looking at its different sides, David takes the word of God, and he uses different words that kind of overlap a little bit, all with a different nuance, and he's extolling the beauty and riches of the word of God. If you run your eye vertically down the text, you can see that he's really telling you three things. He's telling you what the Word of God is, using different words. And then if you move your eye kind of over to the right, you can see what the Word of God is like. He gives it an adjective. And then he tells you its practical impact. He doesn't just want to tell you what the Word is and what it's like. He wants to tell you what it does for you. And so he describes its function in your life. And we could spend the rest of the year unpacking these things about the Word of God, and I would enjoy doing that. But let me just give you three observations. The first observation is this about the Bible you have. The Bible should be trusted because it is true. The Bible should be trusted because it is true. Look at what he says at the end of verse 9. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Friends, the Bible was written over a span of 1,500 years by over 40 different authors on three different continents in three different languages, all on one topic. God's relationship with human beings. And yet it is flawlessly coherent. Only a sovereign God could do that. And yet you hear the objections every day that people say that the Bible is filled with contradictions. How could any document that we try to produce this way not have contradictions in it? And I would submit to you that every single time I've heard that charge, 98% of the time that charge is made out of ignorance. The people have heard this but never actually investigated it. And were someone to bring evidence of contradictions in Scripture, they are, with a little effort, with the opening of a commentary, easily dispelled. Some are harder than others. Peter said, some of what Paul has written is hard to understand. We're not saying that the Bible is just clearly laid out. It takes work to investigate many of its claims. And yet I would submit to you there are zero contradictions in the Bible. There are apparent contradictions. I have this written here. The Trinity, various accounts in the Gospels, but no genuine contradictions. Protest number two, people say that the Bible has become unreliable through the centuries. There have been so many copies of the Bible made. How could there not be some changes along the way? And to that, we answer that the Bible utterly decimates other ancient documents in terms of historical reliability. You can trust that the Bible you hold in your hands is the Bible used by the apostles, the early church, and the Christians of the latter centuries. The Bible decimates other ancient documents in terms of historical reliability because of the number of copies we have available. Let's just take the New Testament. Okay, number of copies is important. Imagine if we all wrote a letter, okay, and we all have copies of the same letter. And then one of us decided to strike out a word in the letter. You can see how the more copies we would have, it would be harder for that one abstraction, that one erasing of a word, to find its way into the copies. There would be way too many. We would say, no, we have 50 other ones that say something different. And so the science of examining biblical copies. Number of copies matters in terms of historical reliability. Let me just give you a couple of statistics. Plato. We have 7 manuscripts of Plato in existence today. Nobody doubts that Plato wrote them. We have 7. Homer's Iliad, a little bit better. About 640 manuscripts. Okay? New Testament, over 5,000. That's the next one, is Homer's Iliad. 5,000 copies of the New Testament. And that's just in Greek. If we were to look at other languages, the number jumps to about 25,000. It's amazing also how God has preserved many of these copies. I heard this story in seminary. I couldn't believe it, and I'm not making this up. There was an archaeologist in the 19th century named Constantine von Tischendorf. How can I make that name up? Young couples, keep that in mind for future names. I know I am. Constantine von Tischendorf went on a quest to find as many Greek manuscripts as he could. And he went all over the world. And he ended up going to the Sinai Desert, of all places. And in the middle of the Sinai Desert, he found his way to a little convent. He went into the convent, into the library, and he saw a man taking huge chunks of manuscripts and throwing them into the fire, just getting rid of them. He had so many. And he stopped him, and he said, "Let me look at these before you chunk any more in the fire." And do you know that out of that pile that Constantine von Tischendorf found in 1844 is one of the oldest Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that we have today? Who knows how many more have been lost? And yet, not only the Bible decimates other documents in terms of the number of manuscripts, also in terms of the time gap elapsed between when the events occurred and the writing down of those events, and the earliest copy we have of those events. You can see how if the event happens many, many, many years before the earliest copy we have, we don't know what kind of changes happened in the interim. And so, Plato again, the earliest copy we have is roughly 1,300 years after he lived. The first copy, 1,300 years later. Homer, a little bit better again, about 400 years after we think he lived. The Bible, the New Testament, the earliest copy of the New Testament we have, mere decades. It's of the Gospel of John, a little part of it. Mere decades after John actually lived. One scholar said there is nothing in ancient manuscript evidence to match the textual availability and integrity of the New Testament. Scholars have thrown everything they can at the Bible, and it has withstood every assault. You can trust your Bibles because it's true. And yet, the reason ultimately that we trust our Bibles is not because of manuscript evidence or time gap between the earliest copy and its events. It is because God claims that this is the Word of God. The Apostle Paul says the Word of God, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching, rebuke, correction, and training in righteousness. Peter says that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It was sinful men writing the infallible words of God because it was the Holy Spirit using them to write the words that God intended. They weren't robotic. God used their personalities, and yet he refrained them from writing any error. Trust your Bible. Second observation is this. The Bible should be read because it guards your heart. Verse 11, moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. He goes on to say that the Word of God keeps him from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Friends, it is the Word of God that guards your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot trust your own heart. It is too deceptive. It is seeking to do you in. The Word of God and the Holy Spirit working by and with it is able to guard your heart far better than you can guard it on your own. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I was thinking about my own mind and how we know random facts, we know the latest song on the radio, but do we know our Bibles? You can pick up the fireman's Bible, the graduate's Bible, the teacher's Bible. I found the one-minute Bible. Don't get the one-minute Bible. I found one that I guess I should pick up. This is not a joke. The minister's Bible. We can prepackage it and arrange it all we like, but friends, do we know our Bibles? I want to encourage you to read your Bible regularly. Simple application. We included a website at the back of your bulletin that has all manner of Bible reading plans. Ambitious to very, very doable. I encourage you to do that. Get on a Bible reading plan. Not trying to be legalistic, but it will do your heart well. You say, well, some parts of the Bible are just hard to understand. They are hard to understand. And yet, like water running through a sieve, even if you feel like you're not retaining, that sieve still gets clean. The Holy Spirit will be working on your heart as you read the Scriptures. Final observation is this. The Bible should be treasured because it discloses the way of salvation. The text says that the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Paul says to Timothy at the end of his ministry, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. When you engage with people and you seek to display before them Christ, use the language of Scripture. There's nothing like it. I had the privilege in the past couple of weeks of meeting this guy, taking him through the Bible for the very first time. I actually had the privilege of showing him John 3:16 for the first time in his life. And he looked up at me over lunch and he just said, what a gift. That really does say it all, doesn't it? I mean, I was thanking this guy more than he was thanking me. It was such a privilege. Use the words of Scripture, for they disclose the way of salvation in Christ alone. And it's logical, because all the things that David says about the Word of God, we could easily say of Christ himself. He is the one who rejoices the heart. He is the one that imparts wisdom. He is the one who is pure and clean and more desirable than gold and sure and perfect. He is the one that gives you the eternal reward of eternal life. And he says now to us in his Scriptures, my sheep, listen to my voice. Do you hear the voice of Christ speaking in the Scriptures? Friends, that is where it is found. Is your heart joyfully attuned to his voice? Day after day, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, week after week, year after year, driving you out of yourself, drawing you to the Lord Jesus Christ, subduing your will to his, conforming you into his image, strengthening you in affliction, comforting you when things are difficult, establishing your heart in hope through faith until the day of his return. This is the power of the Holy Spirit working through the Scriptures for your good and for the glory of God. Friends, God has something to say. He is very good at saying it. And may He give us the ears to hear and the hearts to respond well. Let's pray together. Lord our God, how rich and manifold and glorious is your speech in creation and in your holy word. We pray, Father, that you would draw us near, that we would meditate day and night on your scriptures and so be successful and prosperous in whatever we do to your glory. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.